Take your Bibles and turn to a book other than the book of Acts. Finally, huh? Turn to 1 Samuel in your Old Testament, probably about a fourth of the way through your Bible. There's a 1 and a 2 Samuel. We're going to be starting a series on 1 Samuel today. Many times family life is chaotic, and I'm not talking about the busy kind of chaos where you're like planning a wedding or something. Talking about the kinds of struggles that create a relational chaos. In so many ways, it's one of the most disturbing things that happens in our life, isn't it? When relationships are tense, people aren't speaking, there's division, and it's a struggle. You might have grown up in a family like that. You might be struggling with something like that right now. And we want to talk about how our response to that can, it seems, drive us in one of two directions. It can drive us to kind of ignore God. Because our hurt is so deep and our struggle and our desperation, God's about priority number 12 or 13 maybe, and we just aren't focusing on Him anymore. Or what's the other thing that God might be doing? And that is that He is driving us to Him in a fresh way that we desperately need Him. Today we meet, I think, in a sense, both examples, but we want to think about how it drove a desperate woman to her relationship with God in a new way. Hannah is the lady. She cried a lot. She was desperate. She was hurt. And it was ongoing. And we want to see how she responds. We left off studying in the Old Testament, actually, I guess it's about 3 years ago, if you have been with us for a while, you may remember studying Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And we're going to pick up the Old Testament study where that one really leaves off. So let's just kind of catch up a little bit with where we are on what we could call an Old Testament bookshelf. These are all the books of the Old Testament. And just kind of for our education or whatever, do you realize that the books are not organized necessarily chronologically, but the first part of the books are, and so really the history of the Old Testament is found in those first books. You get to the end of the history of the Old Testament, essentially, at the end of the book of Esther. What follows then, as you open your Bibles, are poetry books, Psalms, Proverbs, those kind of things, and then the prophetic books. But as we've gone through these last, I guess, many years where we kind of started a pattern of doing an Old Testament book and then going to a New Testament study, we have been kind of going chronologically, and we went through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and today we pick it up at 1 Samuel. Samuel is a very important person, not only for his spiritual leadership in Israel, but in terms of the big picture, he is a transitional person. We could consider him the last of the judges, and we know the judges were a very dark time in Israel's history, some 400 years. It's a very difficult time, but he helps to bring them out of that. So he's, in a sense, the last judge, and he's really the transition to the monarchy, going from a theocracy, God ruling, though through these very imperfect judges, and then the monarchy, God leading his nation through the kings. And he is the one who anoints Saul as well as David. We are able to date with some, putting together some facts, that he was born perhaps in 1067 B.C. before Christ. So that kind of gives us a perspective. And we're going to put a map up here, and we can just kind of follow a few of the things as we start out. But how did Samuel's life begin? In a family that's a mess, a family in chaos. And so whatever our situation is, I hope we find hope in it. Verse 1, 1 Samuel 1:1, says, "There was a certain man from Ramathaim a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. We're just going to study this one verse today. Just kidding. But it does tell us something about Elkanah, the father of Samuel. And we find that he is he's called an Ephraimite. Actually, he's not part of the tribe of Ephraim, though, if you're familiar with the 12 tribes of Israel at all. They were, when Joshua conquered the land, each of the tribes was given an allotment. So he is from Ephraim in that sense, but later on in the books of Chronicles, Samuel described as coming from one of the Levitical families. And if you know some of your Old Testament history, the Levites weren't given a section of land. Rather, they were given cities throughout the nation. And so he's actually a Levite in terms of his genealogy, but he's an Ephraimite in terms of where he lived. And so that may explain what could seem to be a contradiction. Verse 2, now we get some of the first clues about his family background. He, that is Elkanah, he's kind of the main character or subject here for now. He had two wives. What was he thinking? One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, and here's kind of the interesting contradiction. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests to the Lord. And so we see a sense of moral confusion where Elkanah is a polygamist, but he worshiped God regularly. So he's a polygamist. He had two wives, like Gideon, another judge, Jacob, David. Polygamy in the Old Testament, first of all, not everybody was a polygamist. And it never is condoned by God. And the fact is it never really works out very well, if you read the stories. But yet it was rather widely practiced or even accepted, it seems, during some of the Old Testament days. Moral confusion, a moral blurring of the lines of God's plan. And so after reading of his two wives, we read that nonetheless, he worshiped God regularly. So everything's good, right? As long as you go to church. It doesn't matter then, you know, what kind of moral compromises you have, as long as you worship regularly. Now, of course, that's not the point. And we see it developing into serious chaos starting in verse 4. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, that is, at the regular feast, he would give portions of meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters, both plural, so there was four, so who knows how many kids. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, that is, of meat, because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival, Peninnah, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Are you following some of the family dynamics here? So Peninnah is merciless in taunting Hannah. Hannah is miserable, and Elkanah seems to be helpless. He's the one that got them in the situation. We can only guess at the family environment, but we think of the kids, for example. They grew up in a home with the two women there, and so, but the kids see their mom and know very well that kids pick up on everything, right? That dad doesn't love mom. So dad loves me, but doesn't love mom. That's a dangerous dynamic, isn't it? And the other lady in the home gets obvious favors. It's possible that In fact, even probable, I think, that he married Hannah first. She was his first love, but there is such a social stigma if you are a man and don't have any kids. So he goes, I got to do something. So he marries Penina, and yeah, she has kids. But you can just bet every room of the house was a place of conflict. Two women living in competition. I have all the children. Yeah, but he loves me more. Whether those things were spoken or not, that's what's going on. And so every day as Elkanah comes home from taking care of the livestock, or if he was actively serving as a Levite a couple of months away, he probably actually enjoyed those, serving at the tabernacle, whatever it was when he got home, you can imagine how happy it was. And then finally feast time came, and you know, what's he supposed to say? Stop your bickering. Let's go worship God. And off they go. From the hill country, they go up 12, 15 miles up and down the hills and get to Shiloh. Everyone's mad. Probably very quiet. But they're stuck together. Hannah's crying again. Poor kids shuffle along. One parent is gloating. That other woman is grieving. Elkanah is glaring. I don't know. You ever fight on the way to church? You know, maybe it's a great spiritual exercise that we have to get into the same vehicles and come to church week by week. A little test of our family dynamic. Maybe we're supposed to feel the tension between that and what we're coming to do. Yelling at the kids because of whatever happened, getting ready, and some maybe teen finally tells off dad just as you're parking before you walk in, and let's go worship God. And the worship songs don't just really flow because of the chaos that's going on in our family. They pull in to Shiloh. They make their sacrifices. And then it seems there's a dinner that always accompanies the sacrifice time. Dinner on the grounds. And as they come to the sacrifice, dad passes out the meat portions. And what does he do? He gives Hannah a double portion. Like that's going to take care of things. Hey, I know you feel bad you can't have kids, but how about some more meat? Appeasement. We actually know, though, from the book of Genesis, that giving multiple portions to somebody was a very deliberate way of showing honor. And Jacob was, of course, guilty of showing favoritism to Joseph. And if you follow that story through, when Joseph was dealing with his brothers who didn't recognize him, he was trying to see if they were still resentful of his other brother, Benjamin. You need to read this story if you're not following this. But he gave Benjamin five times the portion to show favoritism, test his brothers. It's like if I had you and your family over to the house and we're going to have dessert, and everybody gets a piece of pie, but I give one person the whole pie. You know, something is going on when you do that. And it no doubt brings out more of the worst, and so the provoking, the irritation that goes on. So, where did all this chaos start? Let's think through it a little bit. Number one, moral compromise brings spiritual confusion. Whether it's polygamy, adultery, pornography, or anything that is morally wrong, it brings confusion. Dad has fallen prey to his, whether it's the desire just that he's got to have the kids, the greed issue, or if it's he wants to have two wives. But he still goes to worship. He still goes to worship. And so a child sees this hypocrisy. And he often gets lost in the confusion. It's not guaranteed that a child will get lost in that confusion. In fact, in a sense, that's the point of watching this family dynamic, is to realize where Samuel comes from. But the problems are all there. And then you see not only that principle of moral confusion, but you see the pride and insecurity that causes conflict and grief between these two women. And so she gloats, she provokes, she irritates. She wants to make Hannah cry. Why do people gloat? I'm pretty convinced it's because of our insecurities that we become that way. And that is we capitalize on something we feel that we do well because we are feeling so bad about the other stuff about us that's not so well. And Penina, of course, was dealing with that sense of not being loved, wasn't she? There's a lot of talk about bullying these days. It's an important conversation. I think it's because there's a lot of insecure people. And so on the news just this past week, sports news, NFL lineman Richie Incognito suspended for harassing, hazing fellow lineman, the Miami Dolphins, Jonathan Martin, to the place that Martin, it seems, checked into a hospital with mental distress, with all the racial slurs and everything that was said. Whatever really happened, I say, no matter how the guy is big and strong, he's insecure. There's something going on there. And when we feel the need to exalt ourselves, drop the comparisons, the subtle ways we say, you know, well, I'm not like that. When we feel that competition of trying to prove ourselves, someone needs to wave a red flag. Hopefully the Holy Spirit does that and says, so what are you really struggling with? Why are you feeling this competition? Why are you feeling this need to show yourself better than somebody else? What insecurity is going on? And why in the body of Christ would we feel that way? But we do. And there's just a lot of Christian versions of this thing. The little competitions we feel and sense and the comparisons that go on, maybe just mostly in our heart because we would never say anything like that. But we've got to ask ourselves, why would I, as a child of God, who I am both eternally secure, I am completely valued and loved, why do I have to prove myself? Why do I have to think through all these competitions? Because I'm falling prey to the issues of the world where we're judged by how talented, how pretty, how much money, you know, all these different things. Why would I do that when I'm a child of God? Why would we do that in our families? Why would we do that in our groups, ministry team, whatever it might be? Get our eyes off of our identity in Christ and start to fear we're going to lose our position or be ignored or displaced or replaced or something. That's Penina, and she responds by lashing out and making life miserable for Hannah because I got one thing over you, I can have babies. Okay. Moral chaos and compromise, insecurity and conflict. And finally, appeasement, like Elkanah. I'll show you favor. I'll tell you how wonderful you are. I'll try to, please just don't cry again. Appeasement does not solve family conflict. So many different ways this can happen. If we watched a videotape of our family dynamics. And the NSA is probably doing this, I understand, but just kidding on that too. But what would we see if we ran the tape? What do we see? Don't be angry. You appease our children, appease instead of dealing with something. We appease our spouse because we blew it here. We really messed up here. So now we're going to try to compensate by doing this. And so I don't have to really be repentant and deal with my sin. Appeasement does not solve anything. So there's just so many reasons why this is an unhappy family. And all along, realize that we are reading the biography of Samuel. If you were God and you were about to bring into the world the leader who's going to turn this nation around, he's the guy who's going to be godly, he's going to be stable, he's going to stand up to the wicked king, he's going to anoint and encourage the good king. He's going to do what's right. He's going to bring the nation out of 400 years of spiritual darkness. Which family are you going to put him in? This one. In a strange way, I hope that gives us hope. Right? That God can put His hand on us no matter what the family is about. It all depends on whether our family chaos will lead us to God or to ignore God. And that's what Hannah did right. And that's where the story turns, because of what's going on spiritually in Hannah. That's why there's a Samuel. Verse 9. Once when they were at this feast, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. And find out later that she actually wasn't eating and drinking. That's everybody else who was. Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. So the tabernacle is located in Shiloh. It's called a temple here. Sometimes a couple places it's used interchangeably, though there isn't a rigid constructed temple at this point. That comes under Solomon. But so he's sitting there, and it says, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept and prayed to the Lord. And whatever bitterness of soul is, some of us will be saying, yeah, I've been there. Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. So which way was it driving her? It's to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son. She's even specific on the gender, right? And give me a son. Then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. This is what we will find is a Nazirite vow that she does on behalf of a potential son. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli the priest observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, but her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So I'm picturing we're on the temple grounds and the family meal has taken place and Hannah can't take it anymore. And she goes to the tabernacle gate area. For whatever reason, people who are in desperation often go to a church, to a place of worship, and somehow, maybe God's there is the thought, in some special sense. And Hannah goes there and pours out her heart. She prays in desperation. God can use sometimes our desperation. She prays and she promises. And I don't think the lesson here is that if we're desperate enough and promise God enough from our foxhole that somehow we're going to obligate Him. We can't obligate the Almighty God. And though we know deeply our desires, we don't know how the complex sovereignty of God actually works in evaluating all things at all times to know which prayers get answered to our view favorably or not. So we don't know all that. But one thing is clear about Hannah that we can learn, though, is that she found herself in a totally dependent position, and that was truly a heart decision of hers. She says, O Lord Almighty, I give it up. There isn't one thing I can do about this. And who knows what she may have tried to do. But she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty. In other words, I know who you are. You are the Almighty Lord. And then she says, now would you remember me? A way of saying, can you notice me personally? And look upon, and your servant. There's a sense of humility, submission, surrender in there. It's a silent prayer, you see. So she's not saying this to get someone else's attention, hoping somebody else will notice, somebody else will. She's not manipulating the situation. This is in her spirit that she prays. You know, you don't have to actually verbalize prayers, right? It doesn't have to come out in words. In fact, the Spirit even helps us, Romans 8, when we don't even know what to say or even what we want. And the Spirit knows what God knows and what we need. But this attitude of being in the presence of God in complete submission. And she has a very good, clear understanding of who God is. And I think we have to, before we pray, make sure we have this clear, that we understand both God's transcendence and immanence, the theologians called it. His transcendence is He is fully in charge He can control all things, infinite, all-powerful, while at the same time He is a God who is immanent. He is personally, actually, He does care about what's going on in my life, which is why I can cast my care upon Him. And so that is like the definition of prayer. If those two things aren't true, why pray at all? If it's not that God, if God didn't have all control, and if He did not care about me, there's no point at all. So we trust His power, and we trust He cares. And so Hannah prays, and she makes a commitment, and we'll find by the time we get through all this story that she means it. She makes this vow about no razor on his head, the Nazarite vow, like Gideon's parents, Samson's, others who were Nazarites. A Nazarite, according to Numbers 6, could not drink wine, could not cut his hair, could not touch dead bodies. She mentions the razor issue. She surrenders her child to the Lord. And we do child dedications, and we'll be doing that again in a few weeks. And there's not a vow like this involved. We aren't bound by this in the same way, but I think we need, as parents, repeatedly, not just when we do child dedications, but we need to take the spiritual side of parenting so much more seriously. Because our instinct is that our child is ours to benefit us. Until at some point that is wrenched out of our hands, I think. We want them for our pride. You want to be proud of your kids, right? We want them for our comfort. There's so many different reasons that are always going to be mixed up in our parenting, and there's something about surrendering them that we learned from Hannah. And she said, "I'm going to give him to you." And if there wasn't a follow-up story that we'll look at next week, then we might go, "Well, yeah, anybody can say that." While this is going on with Hannah and God, Eli looks on, verse 12. Eli sees her mouth moving. Middle of verse 13, Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I'm a woman who's deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Oh, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." Doesn't even, as far as we know, ask what that was, but "may God give you what you asked." And she said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. So something amazing takes place here through this time of prayer. Eli, on one hand, I guess I'm kind of surprised that he couldn't recognize a woman sincerely in anguish and praying. Makes you almost wonder, though, if he was more used to seeing drunk women. We'll see that the tabernacle issues were a mess. Eli and his sons. Was he used to seeing drunk women more than sincere women, actually, at the gate of the temple? But he does wake up and realize, oh, this is someone really worshiping God here and really in distress. And he becomes a spokesman for God and says, "May God grant you." And I think it's essentially a promise prophetically from him to her. And so she gets up and she is different. She has skipped the feast. Now she eats something. She has been grieved and now she is emotionally okay. Not that it's not over, but she is no, it says she's no, her face was no longer downcast. On the way home, Penina probably didn't change. She was still probably dropping those snide remarks. But Hannah was different. And so we have to ask ourselves, what's going on? There is something that turned here where she says, I am trusting God with this. I came to that point. Now I don't know, in my experience, it hasn't always been a point. It's been a process of points. Or you give something to God, you take it back, and you have to give it and take it back, and that kind of thing. But she has seriously worked through this. And I know that sometimes though I've prayed in distress, I'm not sure I've taken seriously the step of what it means to trust God with it. But the miracle maybe here was not just that we'll find that God answers Hannah's prayer, but that the miracle may be that Hannah trusted God like she did. Now, as we try to apply this and look at it for our lives, we can almost write off our situation because there's no Eli there to say, God will give you what you ask. Yet there's a New Testament version of this, and I hope it's familiar to you. I hope if you've memorized any verses in the New Testament, this is among them. When Paul said to the Philippians, don't be anxious about anything, that is, essentially it says stop worrying. It's a biblical command. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, that with thanksgiving is, you know, we think about that, is it thanking God for the answers? It is, but I think it's thanking Him in advance. It's when we pray about the things that are worrying us that we pray with thanksgiving. It's a step somehow of trust that says, God, I don't know how this is going. I'm trusting you, though, and all your promises and everything in your track record with me to this point to say that you will, as you said, work things for good. And that is why we have verse 7. And the peace of God, then, which transcends all understanding. So this is not going to be the peace of God that comes because he told you that this is exactly what's going to happen. It's beyond that kind of understanding. There's something internal that the Spirit of God is doing. We'll guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And boy, do our hearts and our minds, our emotions and our intellect need guarding, lest we spiral down in despair. See, we have to have a view of God that He actually is a good God who is working all things for His good, and actually that would be best for us too, instead of having a dismal view that God is probably always punishing me. This is the beginning of the worst part of my life, you know, the way we often think. Paul wrote to the Romans, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Would people around us say, yep, they're overflowing with hope? It's somehow what God wants to do for us. As you trust in Him, that you will overflow with hope, and this is the part that struck me this week, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's really saying, I think, you can't trust God unless God helps you trust God. I mean, how inadequate, insufficient are we anyhow? We can't obey God unless God helps us obey God. We can't trust God unless God helps us trust God. We're just like totally dependent on Him. I think it's a wonderful irony that God says, yep, you need me a whole lot worse than you thought you did. This isn't a negotiation of what you contribute. It's this Hannah thing where it's like, I do surrender all. Tells us a lot about prayer. Prayer is so much more about changing us than it is about changing things. That we go from a perspective of twisting God's arm to taking His hand like a child, just saying, okay, you're leading me through this. A family in chaos, a woman's desperate prayer. And then we get to, I think, the main point, which is that we have a faithful God. You know the main character of the book of 1 Samuel is God. And 2 Samuel, and Acts, and Revelation. God's always the main character. Early the next morning, verse 19, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. God answered Hannah's prayer. I mean, that's the story. God intervened. God remembered. That is, not like he'd forgotten she existed, but in the sense of responding, and somehow in this equation where God does everything by his own choice, he incorporates our trust in him. And he personally heard and saw her anguish and responded here. Year after year after year, it had been otherwise, but God did it. Because not only did Hannah want a son, but God wanted a Samuel. And we have to remember that as we pray. This is not a magic formula. Okay, now how do I get God to do it? Okay, I got to trust him. Check. Okay, now I'm really, really, really going to trust him. And I got to make a vow that I promise to commit the use of my beautiful new house he's going to give me, you know, to him, and I'm going to have missionaries living there or whatever. And so there, I check. I did that too. And now God has to give me what I want. This is no manipulation. But this is when the will of God meets and coincides with the desire of a heart who is dependent on God. And I wish I could explain how that works, but I don't really know. But when John said, talked about prayer, he said, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Somehow asking according to his will is really, really big. Or what we ask in Jesus' name is the same issue, I think. Jesus said that in John. But so to ask in his name is to ask that which will glorify him most. We don't always know what that is. But that is what we have to ask for. What will glorify you most? My heart's desire is this. But see, it's the process by which God's conforming our will to his, not his will to ours. And so prayer changes us before it changes anything. And then God answered, gave her a son, Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him, evidently reflecting on the name of Samuel somehow. Samuel, technically the words are name of God. It could be that it's saying calling upon the name of God. So I got him because I called upon his name. There's also possibly a little play on words where it is like the word asking, because I asked him, God answered my prayer. Whatever it is, it still comes down to this, that she named him Samuel because she realized this is like total work of God. Nothing else. This was entirely God. So she shows herself to be dependent, and really this is showing herself to be grateful, because gratitude only comes when we realize that we were totally dependent upon God to give us something. It's almost humorous, but at least fascinating to watch our world, our American culture. You know, you'll see all the ads about Thanksgiving. Be thankful, be thankful. Anybody seems to be able to say, we should be thankful. Only think about, if God is not the focus of Thanksgiving, there really is no Thanksgiving. Did you ever write out a thank you card just kind of to write it out, and you didn't give it to anybody or send it to? Thank you cards only make sense if you've got an address on them, because somebody gave something to you. That's why you'd say thankful. Because if there is no God in the equation, then really we're just lucky. We should be saying happy lucky day or feel lucky day. Because that's all it is that, oops, I got a bunch of stuff and other people didn't. I should feel so lucky. But thankfulness means there is someone who cares for me, and I'm dependent on him, and he's the reason why I have any blessing in my life at all. And she saw that and says, this child is because I called on the name of God, and I'm totally dependent on him. So that's the family to which Samuel is born. On one hand, we might think, God, couldn't you do anything better than give him a family that's filled with bitterness, tension, moral confusion, polygamy, dysfunction, you know. If you grew up in a home like that, you can sometimes maybe think, there, I've got it. I got this disadvantage. It's, don't expect much from me. God doesn't see it that way. He says, no, I gave you a new identity when I saved you. And so you'd be surprised. It's not a disadvantage at all. Samuel didn't come into the world disadvantaged at all. So I think that's encouraging to us. The other is that it starts with somebody who comes in desperation before God. It started with Hannah. And so is God putting it on our heart that whatever the chaos is in our life, whether it's family, whether it's anything else, who's going to step up to that place of surrender and say, God, I've got nothing to offer you. I'm desperate, but I am dependent on you to work in my life. And so I'm trusting you in a fresh way today. Start with me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we don't know how you always work in our hearts, but we know you do. And help us to see you beyond the chaos in our life, whatever version we are looking at. Help us to see each blessing in this Thanksgiving season as being part of your incredible love and goodness, and then to trust you with each worry in light of who we know you to be and who we know that you have made us to be, with our identity firmly grounded in your love for us through Christ. In Jesus' name.